word of the power of Him. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we've all been struck during droughts or really dry stretches by how dry the ground becomes and by how things wither and die and crops are distressed and even fail. In Alberta, such things happen fairly regularly, and I remember once while waiting for my car in the garage to be repaired, overhearing three farmers who were discussing the weather, because that's what farmers do. And they said to each other, the moisture reserves in the ground are gone. If this summer keeps on, nothing is going to grow this year or the next. And in the heat wave we've been experiencing, you've all seen it, whether it's a hanging basket outside or some sort of a plant you have that runs out of water and just starts to keel over and wither and droop. And the same thing can happen spiritually, both in the lives of an individual Christian and in a church. And then the church isn't lacking rain, but is lacking the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. And when we walk coldly, half-heartedly, when we compromise with sin and the world, when we have no real appetite for God and His Word and prayer and holiness, then we quench and we grieve and we resist the Spirit of God, and He withdraws a number of His blessed influences. And you see this clearly in Jesus' own letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. A church can lose its first love and needs to be called to repentance, lest the candlestick of God, meaning the light of the gospel, be taken away. And Jesus says to another church there in Revelation, you have a name that you live. You would call yourself a living church, but you're dead. Because you tolerate among you sins that I hate. Repent, Jesus says, to a church. Otherwise, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. What a thing for a church with Jesus' name on the door to have to hear. The great cure for drought, for dry, parched land, is rain showers. The great cure for a plant that's keeling over and almost dead because it hasn't been watered is to water it. And amazingly, within minutes, that plant can perk up. And the land is restored and the crops grow. And the great cure for a church that has fallen into spiritual drought, spiritual failure, and spiritual decay is the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost, so that pastors are filled with the Spirit of God and churches are shaken. And where this takes place, we find as a sovereign act of God, and here's our theme, revival when God shakes the gathering of His people. We see three things. What is revival? Secondly, what are the fruits of revival? And third, how should we seek revival? So revival when the Lord shakes the gathering of His people. And first, what is revival? When I was attending a Christian college in Grand Rapids, I got a phone call one Saturday evening from my uncle. He'd been listening to the local Christian radio station, and he told me, they're saying on the radio that revival has broken out at the college. Let's go. So I met him. We sat down together in a growing crowd marked by both seriousness and anticipation. Some students had come from another college named Wheaton, and they wanted to come and share with the students in Cornerstone, where I went, what the Lord was doing in Wheaton. And a few of them said a few words about how the Lord was bringing people to confess their sins and to repent of their sins. And then various people began confessing their sins to one another and praying for one another. During the weeks that followed, Various students spoke about how the Lord was dealing with them because of their sins and bringing them to repentance. Some of you may have heard or read the book of Nancy DeMoss on surrender and submission, which was written during that same time as these things spread, not just to one or two colleges, but to many around the U.S. What do you think of when you hear the word revival? Do you think of special meetings involving loud music that pumps up the crowd and altar calls that press you to come forward or to raise your hand and to pray the sinner's prayer, to express your decision for Christ? Meetings like that are often called revivals in North America now, and they're scheduled. But the word revival has a much older and a much richer history in the English-speaking world, particularly among Puritan and Reformed churches. But we have to make sure that we fill that word in with biblical content, because we're not after revivalism. That was the invention of a man named Charles Finney in the 1800s, and it was the end of the last great awakening in the United States. It was a great departure from the understanding of revival that had been in the church for generations and centuries. You find a beautiful description, if you look at the Great Awakening, as it's called, of God's sovereign, powerful work among Methodists and Baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and the Reformed, that look nothing at all like what Finney was planning. Charles Finney wanted something new. Dominated by the free will theology of Arminianism, he claimed that you could cause a revival. If you use the right techniques, you could decide whenever you wanted a revival. If you would pump up the crowd with music, you would arouse their feelings. And once they were aroused and worked up, you would press them to make a decision right now and to stand up and come to the front to express that decision. Demand of them that they dedicate themselves at the altar, which is what they started calling the front part of the stage in the meeting. And when they see other people coming, the peer pressure will get them all to come thronging. Finney even wrote, and I quote, "I guarantee you, if you follow these methods, that revival will and must take place." And it was actually quite different from what the church had previously believed and experienced revival to be, and it led to a cheapening and watering down of the word and to all kinds of man-made theatrics and glitz, and changed the average worship style in many a church so that today worship resembles more the revivalism of Finney than the worship of the early church, the Reformation, and the Puritans. But what then is biblical revival? What better place to turn than the book of Acts, where after the Holy Spirit was poured out, there was this great awakening as the gospel explosively spread in the Roman Empire. And there we find the infant church of Jesus Christ exploding after Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out. Do you ever have this? You read the book of Acts, you read a description like the one we read today, and it's astonishing, and you want to say, "Lord, do it again." And that very response when you read this or when you read about the Great Awakening shows us that the church on earth doesn't always live on the heights that it could. You read of thousands being converted in a single sermon. Some of them come to mock. Some of them come out of curiosity. And they leave changed men and women. You read of the Lord adding daily to the church such as should be saved. You follow Paul in his missionary journeys. He goes into places where they've never heard of the Bible or the living God. He goes to the most unlikely places and to the most unlikely people. And all he does is preach. There's no band. There's no musical pressure or manipulation. There's simply just the spoken word. And people who have never heard of God repent and are transformed by one sermon. And they show every evidence and live for the glory of God. What remarkable, powerful movements of the Holy Spirit. And we may expect such things again because Pentecost has not been canceled or reversed. But the Holy Spirit remains sovereign like the wind, blowing where and when and with whatever strength it pleases Him. He doesn't always work the same way and with the same depth and breadth. There are seasons where the ordinary ministry of the Word is suddenly more intense and powerful, where people are deeply convicted by their sins and are broken and trembling before the power of the Word of God, where they repent in haste and where they throw away their idols, where the love of God is poured out intensely and deeply in people's hearts, and the joy that comes from devotion to Jesus Christ expands, and where holiness of life and missions and evangelism grow so quickly that the trickle has become a flood. And we call this revival. It was also called in earlier generations reformation. Such things can be expected in God's time. They can be prayed for. They can be hoped for. They can be longed for. God has done this in remarkable ways in the English-speaking world, to the point not just of local refreshment, but of national awakening. And in order to stir our own hearts to desire such things, let us look at our text and see what are the fruits or evidences of a real revival. The end of Acts 4 in our text in verse 31 comes in the face of an ugly threat. Peter and John have in Jesus' name done an undeniable miracle. This man who was lame, now walks as well as anybody else. And the high priests are feeling threatened, and so they tell him, "Don't you dare speak in this name anymore." Keep in mind that these are the people in power. These are the same people who crucified Jesus Christ. And so the apostles, including the same disciples who fled and hid the last time these people started taking action against Christ and his people, now gather for a prayer meeting, and notice how they pray. They simply quote God's own word back to him, Psalm 2, and they express great confidence in the sovereignty of God, who even accomplishes his will through those who rage against him. And they ask for just one thing, great boldness to speak the word of God, and to not hesitate whatsoever. And our text in verse 31 records the answer of God to that faithful prayer. First this, the place where they are praying is shaken. Perhaps physically, but certainly spiritually. Psalm 114, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of God." God is saying, "I have heard you, my children. I want you to know something of the power of what you asked for. I shake heaven and earth when I work." We'll sing it later. "Tremble at his word, people who have heard of the power of him who mid cherubim his great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken." And as they're shaken, the disciples realize, God is with us. God is among us. The glory and greatness of God fills and thrills these people. There's a beautiful, helpful book if you're interested in reading more on this subject. It's called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray, or if that's checked out in the book in the library, you can also read The Puritan Hope. He describes this scene at the college where most of the student bodies made fun of Christianity. But a small group gathered to pray in the office of one of their professors, and a larger group of students outside would mock and laugh and make fun of them and yell through the door. And then God stepped in. And before long, most of that college was under intense conviction of sin, and many were converted. And a student who had missed it for some weeks because he was home ill came back and couldn't believe his eyes. The same classmate who had previously tried to tempt him and egg him on to sin was now urging him to seek the Lord and be saved. The whole place, this student writes, was shaken. It's the very thing that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Mockers are cut to the heart and bow before Jesus Christ, broken men and women. And when you see this, do you not want to cry out, Lord, do it again? And second, we read in verse 31 that the people gathered at the prayer meeting are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you take that word, the filling of the Spirit, and look throughout Acts, it always involves speaking the Word of God. This is not just to witness, but to preach, whether in the congregation or in the world. It's about the Spirit suddenly coming upon a man and making the Word of God dynamic in the hearts of those who hear. The very same man, the very same ministry can be suddenly ignited and inflamed with heavenly influences, so that the very same sermons that before seemed to be so dull and not do a whole lot of anything suddenly make a difference with leaps and bounds. And one of the main evidences of this is this profound, utter silence that falls on the church as a breathless hunger for the Word of God grips the people. And they realize this isn't a man talking to us. This is God speaking through His Word and servant. And in that silence, the Word of God is thirstily soaked in. There was one pastor in revival times whose ministry was changed. He'd always been a very average preacher. His sermons were sound, but they were not considered remarkable. And then the Spirit of God came upon him. And it's, one man wrote, it was like the lamb became a lion. And for 3 years, God blessed that man's ministry with such great effect that many were converted. And holiness of life grew, and the church flourished like never before. And then his ministry returned to the previous level, not because of sin or backsliding, but because the sovereign Spirit replaced the day of extraordinary things with ordinary things. Another illustration is the famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had preached the same sermon before, and it had little or no effect at all. And then during revival times, when he preached that sermon, it was so empowered by the majesty and presence of God that it plundered the consciences of the people who were listening. And they came under intense conviction of sin. They were broken, and they were crying out to God. Preachers filled with the Holy Spirit are enlivened with greater zeal, with greater love for God, greater longing for precious souls to be saved, greater understandings of the glory of God, greater love for the flock of God. And their faces can sometimes be like Moses coming down from the mountain, beaming with the presence of the living God, not by theatrical manipulation of their bodies, because fakery on a pulpit is the worst kind of fakery of all. It wasn't anything they did. It wasn't anything they worked themselves up to produce. It was God at work. And when you hear that these things are possible in the church on earth, do you not want to cry out to Him, Lord, do it again? And it's not just the burning desire to speak the Word of God that's true of revived Christians and churches, but an increased hunger to hear, read, and learn it too. We read at the end of Acts 2 that the disciples continued in the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. And the Holy Spirit gives an appetite, such an appetite for the Word of God, that people can listen to it far longer than they normally could. And then it's not uncommon when scenes like this happen. One Puritan pastor, after a particularly powerful sermon, wound up and said amen, and a man stood up and shouted, for God's sake, don't stop now! The Holy Spirit can energize people so that they don't need a whole lot of sleep, that they can spend whole nights praising and glorifying God and hearing His Word. And then do a day's work without being weary. I've seen this in individuals, though never in a church. And by the way, don't try to manufacture this. It comes as it does. The Psalms say God gives His beloved sleep, and let us thank Him for it and sleep without feeling guilty. But in revival times, it's as if the Spirit gives the energy that normally comes from sleep through communion with God. And third, this filling of the Spirit produces a holy boldness when speaking the Word of God. You see this illustrated in this chapter. Peter and John are standing before the same Sanhedrin that had crucified Jesus, the same body of men that Peter was so afraid of that he lied and said, I don't know the man. And now Peter looks them in the eye in verses 10 through 12, and he says, let it be known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands with us here whole today. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the startled Sanhedrin, who had interviewed Jesus perhaps in the very same room, took note of these men that they had been with Jesus. And the threats made absolutely no difference. Having been shaken by the presence of God, they were unshakable in the face of opposition. And this is the hallmark of all the servants of God that grow strong in revival times. Some of you have heard of Samuel Davies, a preacher during such times. He was famous and probably wasn't helpful, but he was famous as a very eloquent man, a gift with words, and the king, he was preaching in England, and the king of England wanted to hear him, not because he cared about the Word of God, but because he wanted to hear polished words. And so Davies was preaching before the king, and at one point in the sermon, the king turned to some of his advisors with glee and eloquence, at the eloquence, and reacting as someone on the soccer field would to a score in a big play. And Davies stopped and looked him in the eye and said kindly, to be sure, when the living God speaks, let the kings of earth be silent. And another pastor during such times was so marked with the presence of God that when he climbed in a pulpit, it was said of him that he grew in size until it seemed as if he could pick up a king and put him in his pocket. And that holy boldness doesn't mean God's servants become obnoxious and harsh and crude. Yelling and raging aren't Christ-like. Because of Christ, we read this in the Gospels. He didn't lift up His voice to shout in the streets. He didn't snap the bruised reed or snuff out the smoking candle wicks. We see this throughout the book of Acts, where Paul can say to a king, Paul is in chains and the king is on his throne, and Paul says, King Agrippa, I wish you were like me in every way, except these chains. And yet the same Paul says to the Corinthians, I was among you in weakness, in trembling. He wasn't self-confident. He didn't say, I'm a revival preacher and I'm going to bring you revival. No, it was the Spirit of Christ that came on him and equipped him. And his preaching, therefore, was not in clever human words that the marketers would say, that'll win friends and influence people, that'll gain you customers. No, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because people even said about Paul, his bodily presence is weak. But those letters, the living Word of God that springs from his pen, is powerful. That's why Paul could say, this was my ministry among you, Corinthians. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The love of Christ compels us. When you hear of such things, do you not want to say, Lord, do it again? The fourth fruit of this shaking sense of the presence of the Lord and being filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word boldly comes in verses 32 to 37, great sacrificial love. They weren't selfish. They didn't say, well, I worked for this and it's my property. They gladly gave to others. One of the finest moments in my life was serving a little group of persecuted churches in Asia, an underground seminary. And listening to the stories of young churches who had been only a church for 2 months, realizing we have to be a missionary people, and so they sent out a missionary. They didn't have any money, and so they would willingly fast for a week, men, women, and children. They took their grocery money for the week, and they gave it to their missionary so that at least he had enough money to get to the village they were sending him to. Christ prayed before he was crucified that his disciples would love each other because that's how the world knows that they're his disciples and the gospel is true. And during revival times, the world is compelled, sometimes grudgingly, to admit, look at how these people love each other. Lord, do it again. And if you keep on reading the book of Acts, there's a fifth fruit of the Spirit's ministry. And it's great joy. If you read the book of Acts in one sitting, this will jump out at you. Every single time the gospel comes somewhere and lives are changed, we read, and there was great joy in that city. For the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is joy. This is what revival is. And this is the fruit of revival. Do you ever long to see such things again in North America and in Europe and around the world? Can we seek for, expect, and ask for this sovereign work of the Spirit? That's our last point. How should we seek revival? Let's not try Finney's route, because Finney, in one of his books, and his later followers edited it and changed it out, but initially, Finney was bragging that he had done more than all the Reformed people combined, and then later in one of his books, he honestly says that most of his converts turned out to be no converts at all. He guaranteed you could have a revival if you just use the right technique. If you just pump people up with music and do it the right way, you can press for decisions, and there will be many. And that's utterly disrespectful to the sovereign Spirit who's like the wind. You can't put the wind in your pocket and turn it on or off on command, and neither can I. I can't bring a revival to this congregation any more than I can schedule a snowstorm today or schedule the next sunrise at 2 a.m. It is completely out of my hands. There have been godly men who longed for, labored for, prayed for revival without ever seeing it. Let us not think we can produce this just by if we work it up enough within ourselves. This is a sovereign act of the Spirit of the Almighty, not a human show. And to demonstrate this, the Spirit sometimes sends revival to people who are actually skeptical and hostile about the whole thing. Ian Murray tells the story of a certain pastor. He'd heard that there was revival in a neighboring city and congregation, and he actually criticized it from the pulpit and in print. And the pastor of the revived congregation kept saying, you got to come and preach for me, which was a remarkable act of grace, don't you think? And finally, he agreed to come for a couple weeks, and he even preached at the end of those 2 weeks. And as he preached, that man was remarkably changed. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and that sermon was tremendously blessed. And the man and the place were shaken. And when he returned to his own congregation, the Lord was pleased to bring revival there. And the young man who accompanied his skeptical and then changed pastor, Archibald Alexander, who became a Presbyterian pastor and professor. Revival is the work of God's Spirit, and it's never in the control of human beings. It's arrogant to think and claim you can. It grieves the Spirit to do so. That's why after the time of Finney, the church in North America has never again seen widespread revival. Being pumped up is not revival, because the moment the pumping quits, things are back to normal. And in revival, it's not just in the moment, but it's in all of life. And we shouldn't leave the ordinary means of grace, preaching and a solid diet of God's word. You can't manipulate God. But a second great danger is that people despise the day of small things, as the prophet Zechariah says. People think the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is somehow second best and it's not worth a whole lot. One man became a pastor in his first congregation during revival conditions in Wales. He never again experienced the same blessings as he had in those first years. And quite frankly, it ruined his ministry, because he became a sour and bitter man who was constantly complaining about the spiritual condition of his church from the pulpit. Rather than focusing on the day of small things, our own Pastor Lewis tells the story of visiting a place called the Island of Lewis in Scotland, where the Lord has sent revival a number of times. And he said to a pastor there, "Must be wonderful to work in a place where there's been revival." And the answer actually startled him, because the man said, "The problem is that too many of the people think revival conversions are the only ones that count. And it has quite spoiled them for profiting from the ordinary ministry of the word." So if revival is the work of the Spirit, what is our responsibility? Ours is to pray for it. That is why the apostle constantly said things like this: "Pray for me that boldness and utterance may be given to me. Strive for me, wrestle for me in your prayers," he keeps telling the churches. Whenever you see revival, almost always you see a spirit of deep prayerfulness upon the Lord's people. There's an old Puritan saying, when God wants to bless his people, he first stirs them up to pray for it. Now, sometimes revival is broken out where it was unasked for, unplanned, and not believed in at all. What grace! But the more common way is that the Holy Spirit first reveals himself, like Zechariah called him, the Spirit of prayer and supplication. There was once a revival in New York. You know how it started? With one man. He had a burden for his city. He put a sign by the street saying, "If anyone else is burdened spiritually for this city, then come and pray every lunch hour." And the first few times, he was all by himself. Nobody came. And then one man joined him. And after some time, the trickle became a flood. And God opened the windows of heaven and revived that city. And that is why every church ought to have a prayer meeting, because God hears and answers the cries of his people. And too often he has to say to us, "You have not because you ask not." Psalter 403, "No human pride, no human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In those who fear him he delights, in those who trust his love." What is the existence, the life, and the vitality of the prayer meeting in this congregation? Do you want to know why the Dutch have so seldom experienced revival? It's because we have this strange allergy to prayer meetings. Let us be a praying people. If you know that God can still do such things, then you ask Him for it urgently, humbly, and patiently, and maybe you won't see it in your lifetime, but one man has said that God gathers the prayers for revival until finally it reaches what He determines to be the tipping point, and then He hears and answers those prayers. Maybe you won't see it, but your children and grandchildren could be given the harvest you pray for. God knows far better than we do when it's time for Him to glorify His name this way. And whether God answers with an ordinary blessing or an extraordinary one, He hears and answers prayer. Because the ordinary ministry, too, is lifeless without the support of Aaron's and hers in prayer. What should such prayers be like? Lord, we name and claim a revival. Bah. Study Acts 4. Prayer focused on the glory of God. These are people who have wives and children and parents and grandparents to take care of, facing persecution and hostility in times where imprisonments and fines and even death could be used. And they're concerned about just one thing. They ask for just one thing. Lord, give us the boldness to speak the word of God and to glorify Jesus Christ. That is their only request. And God answers it, and the place is shaken. And with great boldness, the word of God is triumphant. April 1552, five young men graduated from Calvin Seminary in Geneva. They were traveling back to their hometown, and they didn't even make it there. They were arrested. They were imprisoned. They were interrogated to deny Christ and His word by the Roman Catholic authorities. But someone was able to smuggle one of their letters out to Calvin, their professor, and I quote, "We praise God with all our heart and give Him undying thanks that He has been pleased to give us His grace, not only the theory of His word, but the practice of it. That He has granted to us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile. We're just worms creeping on the earth, but He has brought us out to be His witnesses and given us boldness to confess His name before those who are unwilling to hear it and who persecute it with all their force. To us, we say, who were previously afraid to confess the truth even to a poor laborer who would have heard it eagerly." And on May 16, these five seminary graduates were burned at the stake. Was their education wasted? No. This was the very purpose for which they were educated, that they might declare with their lives the glory and worthiness of God to be served. And their letter still echoes all these centuries later as a powerful sermon. Then let us be busy at the Lord's footstool in prayer, and let us seek His favor as we bow and praise His exalted name. Amen.